We'll pause for a few moments of a silent prayer for you to use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things we need to know to apply to what we're about to hear. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to resume where we left off. We're in a new document now, document 51 at page 503. And we're going to note verse 27 at point 6. Verse 27 presents the opposite of human works by presenting pure and undefiled religion. The word pure is the adjective katharos. And here the word is used in the special sense of being free of the pollution of sin, human good, and evil. That's what pure means here. If you have a pure religion, there are many religions, but James is using the word religion. We'll have to note that in a few minutes. We frown on the word religion because religion usually is a system of works based on fear. And that certainly is not the case for Christianity. It is a system of grace based on an eye toward the eternal future. And so what Christianity offers is something that's uplifting, something that is built on grace, something that's built on divine provision and care, the love of God, the integrity of God. In fact, I even have this whole deal right here, the love of God and the integrity of God. You can see that the standard is righteousness. There are righteous standards, and God is righteousness. He doesn't. He didn't sit down one day and draw up a list of righteous standards. He is righteousness. And justice is designed, that attribute is designed to protect righteousness and righteous standards. And therefore, he is going to bless those who follow them, and he's going to discipline those who do not. And how he manages that is none of our business. Your job is just stay filled with the Spirit. You don't have to worry about that. So the standard is righteousness. The function is justice. The system or the policy of divine integrity is grace, not works. It's all grace. We fail. We have a sin nature. We don't know things and do things we shouldn't and so on. But God is forgiving. Confession alone to God alone puts you back in the bubble and you keep moving. And you may think that, well, what if he forgot what I said or did? Maybe he forgot this, that, or the other. He doesn't forget anything. He knows all that is knowable, and that's called omniscience, and that is the divine decree. So, here we have the concept of being free of the pollution of sin, human good, and evil. And this refers to a believer who is current on rebound, consistent in the study of the Word, and conscientious in its application to life and circumstances. That's the Christian way of life. Now, to this is added the word undefiled. It is also an adjective, amenitas, and amiantos means unpolluted, unstained, undefiled by sin. Note here a nuance about this word. We would say that this word is purified by the addition of the alpha privative. That's the A that leads off that particular word. It purifies the meaning of the following word, which is miantos, which means polluted, stained, defiled, which is quite the opposite. So the alpha privative does a job here. In fact, the alpha privative alters the meaning of a term from positive to negative, or from negative to positive. And therefore, it comes from the Latin provare, to deprive. And so the alpha privative deprives the root word of something. You see, the positive or negative. And so we have an example here. It's first used figuratively here recently by Rick Hughes, who pointed out in his visit to us in August, it literally refers to being physically defiled. You may remember that. His example was not only graphic, but also accurate. The root word is miaino. It means to pollute, but may be illustrated by an ancient problem-causing device. In the days before plumbing, there was a common household accessory whose use was the collection of human waste and called a chamber pot, defined by the New American Heritage Dictionary as a portable vessel used in a bedroom as a toilet. So I've lowered the level this morning. But take a look at our word. Amiantos. What does amiantos mean? Unpolluted, unstained, undefiled by sin. Miaino, which is the verb form, is the complete opposite. And so we go back in time to learn that the meaning of this has to do with the chamber pot. The chamber pot is used to dispense in a proper way the miaino. So in biblical days, such was the case for some, but for others, a sanitation system was employed. You'll find this interesting. Sanitation measures varied considerably depending upon the period of time and the particular city involved. Many cities had no provisions for the disposal of human waste. It may have been collected in chamber pots, carried outside the city, and used to fertilize the fields. Some rooms with toilets have been discovered by archaeologists. In some cities, archaeologists have also discovered pipes buried in the ground designed to carry water outside the city walls. Caesarea, the major port city in Palestine in the time of Christ, had a clever method of cleansing its sewers. The sewers, built at sea level and connected to the sea, were flushed twice each day by the incoming and outgoing tides. I assume no one went to the beach in that particular area. They decided to maybe go downstream a little bit. So there has always been some system for people to get their miaino out of the house, since otherwise their living quarters would be defiled. With that in mind, the greater issue is to accomplish the same objective with the human soul. Flush the miaino out of the soul. What is miaino in the soul? Concepts, ideas, principles, belief systems that are not oriented to the Word of God or the plan of God. And if you have human thought, evil thought, human good thought, etc., etc., then that's miaino. It needs to be flushed. And the way you do that is the study of the Word of God. The truth will force out the lie, and you will cleanse your soul. So the best way of doing so is the inculcation of the Word of God, which has the power to flush out the lie by inculcating truth. And Bible study is what does that. Bible study is a system by which you appropriate the Word of God, which is truth, into your soul, and it is going to replace the lie or erroneous thought that is ever present there at the moment of your salvation. All you knew until the day you were born was at best human good. There was human good, there was evil, and then there was just the usual milieu of things that the devil's world imputes to you that you were willing to believe. I was just asked when I was saved. Tennis. Everybody went to Sunday school in Troy, Alabama. Didn't matter what church you went to, you went to Sunday school. I was in the cradle roll. My father was in the cradle roll. Our oldest son was in the cradle roll. So you start everybody out as a lap baby, and then you move up to Sunday school. There's I forget that lady's name, Miss Dixie Jernigan. That's who her. Miss Dixie Jernigan was the person who ran the group meeting before you went to individual classrooms and where you sang a hymn or something. And she always gave the gospel every Sunday in that group meeting. And I'm convinced, I don't know what Sunday it was, but I came away with the understanding that I had believed in Christ and I would go to heaven when I die. I didn't do anything beyond that until I was 30. And you know the story there. But nevertheless, there was miano in the soul, because at age 30, I had inculcated no divine thought other than the fact I was saved, which is the case for many people who go to churches today and for a long while in this country. Our founders, by the way, were church-going people. They believed the Word of God. They spoke about it, and therefore they applied it. We'll learn about that later this month. The best way of doing so is the inculcation of the Word of God, which has the power to flush out the lie by inculcating truth. In James 1:26, the religious man exposes the presence of miano in his soul by the failure to bridle his tongue. The soul of the person in verse 27, who is positive to the Word of God, reveals an inventory of thought that is pure and undefiled. That's katharos and miantos, pure and undefiled. Now, the end result is the production of divine good based on an inventory of biblical principles and doctrines that redefine the term threskos, which is translated religion. Now, this word threskos that is found in this passage, verses 26 and 27, in effect, they're hapax legomena, because it's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. You can go to your concordances and you can look up religion, and it only references James. So he has to do something, apparently, that is off what we would consider to be the beaten path. This is the first epistle, the first book written and therefore incorporated into the canon of the New Testament books. So this is number one. We studied that when we introduced this study. We did a study on Galatians and James as to which one was the oldest, therefore the first. And we were able to arrive at the conclusion that it was James, followed later by Galatians, and then later by the others. And so the definition of religion is clarified by the phrase, in the sight of our God and Father. So he has spun off of religion as a negative in verse 26 and is making it a positive in verse 27. It begins with the preposition para, which indicates being in the near proximity of someone. And this near proximity is with God the Father, since this believer is functioning inside the bubble under the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's see if I've got that. Okay. Well, it's not there, but inside the bubble, you know. This is the divine dynasphere. Inside the bubble is the divine power system. And if you're in the divine power system, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can recall biblical truth for application, either internally, thought process, decision making, and therefore execution. This is the concept. This near proximity is with God the Father, since this believer is functioning inside the bubble. We call the divine dynasphere the bubble because a bubble can be easily burst. And it's suddenly there and suddenly not there. And sin can happen in a heartbeat, and you're outside the system. And therefore, if you're inside the bubble, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that runs your life. Outside the bubble, it's the devil's world. Now, we have used the word threskos to describe various organizations whose objectives are to win approval of an alleged deity for some of the God of Christianity, for others through efforts of human good. Win approval of an alleged deity or the God of Christianity for others through efforts of human good. So there's a broad swath of applications of Bible doctrine. And denominations have that problem. Other religions have that problem. And they therefore try to teach truth to their constituents, but they're teaching the lie. And the best they can do is human good. And there's a lot of human good that's produced in the devil's world. I keep repeating the mess that they've got down in East Texas. And now certain portions of Louisiana, people are coming forward to help those whose lives have been devastated with regard to their possessions. and the place they're going to live. Imagine this. Let's say both the Mississippi and the Missouri decided to overflow, which would be a global flood, by the way, because we're on the high ground on this side of the river. But nevertheless, you've got the Missouri and the Mississippi both flood simultaneously, and you've got people all over this area that are inundated. Now, what if your house was up to the eaves in water? And the water goes away eventually, and there it sits. You can't live there. You might be able to get the shell. Everything else would have to go. Then you have to start and build over. The only advice I can pull from this is if you have a house and you think it could ever be flooded by anything, you'd better have the insurance for it. People decided, I live on the high ground, I don't need disaster insurance. And there are people all over down there who made that choice, made that decision, and all of a sudden, and they don't have the insurance to replace it. Well, you will do this. I mean, the billions of dollars from the federal government is going to go down there and rebuild everything. But the insurance companies would do it if you had insurance. So it's just free of charge on that. James uses it in verse 27 to transform the worthless religion of verse 26 into one that is valuable in God's sight. Now, James then gives two overt examples of divine good that demonstrate the virtue of pure and undefiled religion. Okay, James is going to use two concepts. Number one, visit orphans and widows in their distress. Secondly, keep oneself unstained by the world. Remember that the Epistle of James is the first book God authorized for the New Testament canon. James's audience is made up of Israelites who are the progeny of former diaspora. That goes back to James 1:1. He's addressing this epistle to Messianic Jews that are scattered abroad due to several diaspora in the past. That would be into Anatolia, that would be into what we call the Euphrates, Tigris Valley, and of course the Babylonian captivity. And so those were two major diaspora, and people lived there. Remember, Daniel and his buddies came back to Israel after 70 years of captivity. Those in Assyria were scattered all over that particular area. Now you have one going on in 701 and another one going on in 586. And now James is writing in something like 45 or so A.D. So hundreds of years have passed, and therefore there's been procreation among those in the diaspora, these Jews. And so they've had families, and the families have had families, and on it goes. But they're still Jews. But somehow, some way, they've learned the gospel of Jesus Christ. They responded to it positively. And we call those types today Messianic Jews. That's who he's writing to. Now, what is the inventory of ideas possessed by a Messianic Jew in the first century, where no other book of the New Testament has yet been written? What kind of reference point does James need to use in order to communicate them the idea of what pure religion is? He draws on references from the Old Testament to do that, because there is no New Testament. And he's only in the first chapter of his five-chapter book. Okay, that gives you orientation. Now remember that the Epistle of James is the first book God authorized for the New Testament canon. And James's audience is made up of Israelites who are the progeny of former diaspora. Now, James uses two examples from the Tanakh to illustrate divine good applications in their spiritual lives. The first, visit orphans and widows in their distress. Here are some verses that James may have had in mind. Now, please remember that I'm making this up, but he had to go somewhere in the Old Testament. There was nowhere else to go. And if you'll take your concordance and look up orphan or orphans, widow or widows, then you will find these references among others. There are many in the Old Testament referencing this particular situation. Here are a few. Exodus 22:22. This is Mosaic law, by the way. This is Exodus. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Psalm 82:3. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, notice all these if clauses. If clause, therefore, it's either is or you ain't on an if clause. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after others' gods to your own ruin, then. That's where things spin right there. When you get to the then, things are going to happen. What has to happen previous to the then are five if clauses. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, that's number one. They are in the dark side. They're out of fellowship. They haven't been keeping the concepts that are associated with the Mosaic law. Number two, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, what's justice? Fair dealing. Verse six, number three, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, that's four, nor walk after others' gods to your own ruin. That's a list of five things they need to take care of in their spiritual lives. Then, I will let you dwell in this place, meaning Judah, in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. In Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow or the orphan. Now in Jewish society, the widow left without a husband held no authority in the community and therefore was easily oppressed or taken advantage of. This is prohibited throughout the Tanakh. Marahito Tanaka is a pitcher for the New York Yankees. I don't know how the A got in there, but I'm not speaking of the Yankee pitcher. That should be an H, the Tanakh, which is the Jews' term for the Old Testament. Orphans, both male and female, were to be provided with special three-year ties. To deny this form of charity was a form of oppression, and those who did so fell under divine judgment. Cheers. So what's the divine judgment? Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is the one who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, or a widow. Who are these aliens? They are goyim. Anything that's not a Jew is goyim, according to the Jews. And so we have goy as singular, goyim plural. And so as they meandered around their neck of the woods, they would run into other people who wanted to join up. And they could join up, but they had regulations against all that they could do because they were not pure Jews. But they were to be, of course, welcomed as long as these individuals met certain circumstances, which is common for nations to allow aliens into their nation if they cooperate in certain ways. And that you find that in the Old Testament. But you couldn't abuse them. And so, take advantage of them, things of that nature. So cursed is the one who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, or a widow. Now, in the New Testament, the word for orphan is a hapax legomenon of the plural noun orphanos, and that's translated orphans. Now, the word widow is kara. This is used quite often in the New Testament, referring to a woman who is, quote, bereaved of her husband. So people who are married Sometimes the husband dies first. Sometimes the wife dies first. But the one that's left behind, if it's a woman, she's a widow. And if the man, he's a widower. And that is telling everyone that I was married, but my spouse died. And therefore, he comes under special dispensation, he or she, as the case might be, in the Old Testament. And so this is the concept of having a widow that needs to be addressed in some biblical way. So the word widow, we noted, is kara. And quite often the New Testament refers to this woman who is bereaved of her husband. So now let's look at James 1:27. James 1:27 is the only passage that mentions them both. That's the widow and the orphan. Indicating that the apostle is referencing numerous occasions in the Tanakh where mercy for orphans and widows is commanded. And we've seen several of these. There are others that you could find yourself. Now, the application James emphasizes is the aorist middle infinitive of the verb episkeptomai. Episkeptomai, to look upon with mercy, favor, or regard, with the purpose of providing comfort or help or assistance. So this is to reach out a helping hand to the widow or the orphan. This infinitive is appositional. It refers to a specific example that falls within the broad category named by the head noun, which is religion, defined by two adjectives, pure and undefiled. He's taking the negative religion in verse 26 and converting it to a positive concept in verse 27. And the examples he gives us pure and undefiled religion is to take care of widows and orphans. The second category comes up later. So the way to translate the appositional infinitive is to insert the word namely before the infinitive. For example, pure and undefiled religion is this, namely, to visit orphans and widows. Now the word episkeptomai defines the need to be actively aware of the circumstances of women whose husband is dead or orphans whose father is dead. And of course the mother, obviously. Now the circumstances that accompanies these two groups is the locative of thlipsis. Thlipsis means to crush, compress, squeeze, tribulation, trouble, affliction. Those are the kinds of circumstances that widows and orphans face. These possible translations all depict circumstances that the orphan and widow face on an ongoing, daily, and relentless basis. There is no let up. There is no relaxation. There is no ease. There is no peace. Widows and orphans face this. So there's a place that human good comes into play. People have mercy on such individuals and offer helping hands. The mandate here is to we, Christians, from James, to be aware of widows and orphans who are in need of help. In other words, the categories that are mentioned here in our study. So I would say this, there are widows that are in this congregation, either as Doritos or presently come to live Bible classes. Maybe the Board of Deacons needs to meet and find out if there's any way, make an offer to any one of these widows, no orphans I'm aware of, that if ever they need any help or guidance, that they can call upon this church. There is a difference between a widow whose husband has died and one whose husband is absent due to abandonment or divorce, or one with no husband at all. Those in the latter categories are referred to as grass widows. So here's the definition of that. Grass widow is first recorded in 1528 and originally referred to an unmarried woman who has lived with one or more men, a discarded mistress, or a woman who has borne a child out of wedlock. The grass in Grass Widow seems to have originally made reference to the makeshift bed of grass or straw, as opposed to a real bed with mattress and sheets, on which a woman might lie with her lover before he rises and abandons her, leaving her a widow, so to speak, in the grass. By the mid-1800s, however, Grass Widow had come to refer mainly to a wife whose husband is temporarily absent or one who is living apart from her husband. Nowadays, the term grass widow can also refer to a wife who has separated from her husband and to a divorced woman. So the number of grass widows is obviously on the upward trajectory in our client nation. The arrangements are varied. Cohabitation, friends with benefits, adultery, fornication, divorce, and even menage a trois, but all in violation of the seventh commandment, which reads, "You shall not commit adultery," Exodus 20:14. And see also in the New Testament, Matthew 5:27, Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20, Galatians 5:19, Romans 13:9, James 2:11, and you have Micaiah is the word there. But the biblical definition of widow allowed them to fall under the supervision of the court, that's the Jewish court, based on the doctrine that God is the special protector of orphans and widows, special protection for those. And therefore, Psalm 68:5. He is a father to the fatherless, and an advocate for widows. God rules from His holy place. And so God executes justice for the orphan and widow, assuring that each is supplied with food and clothing. Deuteronomy 10:18. God justly treats, the word there is asah, executes justice for or on behalf of. God justly treats the orphan and the widow. The expanded translation of the verse reads so far. James 1:27, pure and unpolluted religion in the presence of our God and Father is this, namely, to comfort and assist orphans and widows in their tribulation. The second area of divine good production that the positive believer can perform is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And we will try to get you all unstained Wednesday evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take this information, make it real in our souls for application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.